All right, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you tonight. If you take your Bibles with me and turn to Psalm 8, we'll look at the 8th Psalm this evening. So that is Psalm 8 as we continue our series, Songs of Life. Remember, we're matching up some of the Psalms with the life of David that we're studying on Sunday mornings. So Sunday mornings, we're looking at the life of David. And following the themes, this Sunday morning, we were studying David and Goliath. And that was it's an awesome passage of scripture. And many people, although it's not, we're not entirely sure, but some people surmise that this psalm, Psalm 8, was written in relation to God's mighty hand of deliverance to David and Israel. Now, you're going to see in Psalm 8 that this is a song of majesty. And I asked Cal to lead that song tonight, How Great is Our God, because we are going to worship Him as we look at the Word this evening. We realize that, right? That when we sing, a lot of people think of just singing itself as worship, which indeed it is, but we worship Him simply by the study of His Word, as we think about Him, as we speak of His goodness and His greatness. And so we're going to do that tonight. We're going to use Psalm number 8, and I want to look just at the first verse, then I'll show you a couple of other things, but look at the first verse, Psalm 8 and verse number 1. It says this. In fact, I'd ask you and that are with me and those who are watching at home tonight, if you would read this out loud with me. It's a wonderful statement of praise to God. Let's read together Psalm 8, verse number 1 out loud. Begin. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have just a few minutes tonight to study your word. I ask that you'd help me as I speak, and I pray that you'd help our church as we listen. I pray that we would each come away stronger in our faith. I pray that we come away with a greater appreciation of who you are, of your deliverance, and of your goodness to us. So again, please help us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so you see this is a song of majesty in that first statement, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But I'd like you to remember, think back, as we said, that it's very possible that this was written after the defeat of Goliath. Think about this statement. I'd like us to think about 1 Samuel 17 and verse number 46. This is right in the passage about David and Goliath. So Gideon, if you could put that verse up, 1 Samuel 17 and verse number 46. This is David speaking very boldly, speaking to Goliath. And remember, Goliath is there and he's ready to destroy him, and he's mocking young David as he stands before him. And David gives us his motivation, why he takes on this challenge and why he believes that God is going to deliver him. And he says here to Goliath, he says, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee. I put a little the ellipses there, the three dots in there is like the part about cutting off his head and feeding him to the birds and all that good stuff. That's all those details are in there too. But this is what David says to Goliath. He says, I am going to defeat you in this battle, but not so the whole world would know how great David is. And that's a mistake that we make as we look at the passage. If we just think about, wow, David's the big hero. No, David doesn't want to be the hero in the story. Who does he want to be the hero in the story? Jehovah God. And he says, I'm going to smite thee that all the earth may what? May know that there is a God in Israel. Do you see the similarity to verse number 1 in Psalm 8? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent. I'm sorry, Psalm 8, verse number 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The same thing that he said. He said to Goliath, he says, I'm going to have this victory because I want everybody to know the greatness of your name, God. I want everyone to know that there is a God in Israel. He opens with very similar lines in Psalm chapter 8, in the 8th Psalm, the first verse. But not only that, but something that we skipped over, and you might skip over really quickly, is the introduction to the psalm. So if you look in your Bible, you'll see the chapter heading, Psalm 8. You'll see verse number 1, but you probably have something written in between there. There's probably a text in between there. And we actually had it, that statement. It's this, Psalm 8, to the chief musician. So this is David saying, I'm writing this. So this psalm may have been written by David years earlier. He may have written it years earlier, but at this point, he is the king. And he says, I want this song to be added to the worship services. I want this song to be given to the chief musician. Well, what do we know about it? He says, I want this song to be upon Gittith, a psalm of David, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. And you say, well, what in the world is, what does that mean? Well, we're not actually 100% sure what in the world Gittith is. We assume it's an instrument, some kind of instrument that we don't know what it is. But because of the construction of this word, the Gittith, it's a lot of people would say that that was an instrument from Gath, an instrument from Gath. Now, some of you, maybe you're glazing over right now, like, all right, what is significant about this? Anybody know what the significance of that would be? If this really is an instrument from that was made in Gath and with everything that we're talking about, does anybody know the significance there? Looking out? Huh? Okay, after they defeated the Philistines, maybe they took, so there you go, right there. Goliath, the giant, was from the Philistine city of Gath. You guessed it, you got it. He's from the city of Gath. So I find it interesting, and so that's another reason some people think this could be the psalm related to the defeat of Goliath, because that is his city of Gath. And David says, this song about the greatness of God's name, this song about how excellent his name is, about how majestic his name is, I want this psalm to be played on a particular instrument. I don't want it on the harp. I don't want it on the flute. I don't want it on this or that. He says, I want this psalm played on the instrument of Gath. And so I find that interesting. Again, we don't know that 100% for sure, but as people put that together, that's something we come away with. Either way, there's a lot of really awesome stuff in this Song of Majesty. So let's kind of break this down and let's look at it. We'll draw out some application for our lives. We see verse number one. We already read it. O Lord, our Lord, how, there's the word, excellent. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. And so the first thing that we see here is the excellence of God's name. Now, when we think of the word excellence in the modern usage of the word, we think of it as opposed to something that we've done or something that we've produced. Boy, you did an excellent job. But what when we talk about excellence here, we're talking about being so much greater, so much higher above. And another word that's often used to translate this is the word majestic. The idea of majesty and glory and wonder. Listen, do you believe, do you understand that he has a name that is above every name? That his name is excellent. It is wonderful. And interestingly here, there are actually two names. Notice in verse number one, the construction of the letters. Do you see in English, it simply reads as one word repeated twice. He says, O Lord, our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. But how many of you are paying close enough detail to see in your English translation, there's something different about that? Who spotted it? Go ahead and look at it, and if you spot it, this is kind of like, for all the kids, that's kind of like one of these word search things. You know, you've got to find the hidden things in there. It's right there. There's something that, if you look at it, how many of you have found it? You've already seen it, okay? A few of you, I mean, you're like, I don't know what you're talking about, all right? Look at the words, O Lord, our Lord. You might think it's a typo, but it's not a typo. And what is it that is given to us here as a clue? Who spotted it? What is it? Yeah, it's the capitalization. It's the capitalization. And so especially in the King James, I'm not sure about every single English translation, but here in your King James, anytime you see the word Lord, the name Lord spelled out all capital, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, when you see that, you know that it is a translation of the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. That is the personal name of God. God revealed himself as Jehovah. And what he says here is, O Jehovah, our Lord. O Jehovah, our Lord. So you say, well, then what is the second word, Lord? If the first word is Jehovah, the second one is the Hebrew name Adonai. So it reads here literally, O Jehovah Adonai. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. And that word Adonai really speaks of the power of his name, that he is the Lord. And this is how we think of the typical use of the English word Lord, as in a master, someone in control, someone in charge. And he says, Jehovah God, you are our master. You are our personal God, but you are our powerful God, and your name is excellent in all the earth. But if you turn over in your notes, there's more in verse number one. It's not just the excellence of his name, but you'll notice also that we see that the psalmist directs our hearts to the glory of his greatness. The glory of his greatness. That it's not just that our God has a great and powerful name. And if you think about that, what is the significance of a name? What is the significance of a name? We won't necessarily discuss that, but just think about it for a moment. Wrapped up in a name is the character of who a person is. If we say your name, if your name is mentioned, it could have, it's going to cause people to think a certain way when a certain name is mentioned. For instance, if I mention the name Tom Brady, some of you are like, oh, I don't care about that. But some of you are like, oh, that's an interesting, you know what? All I have to do is say that name, and in that name, some of you are thinking GOAT, right? You know what I'm talking about? Some of you are with me. If you're a New England Patriots fan now, you've somehow, I'm not a Patriots fan, and so some of you have followed the Tom Brady bandwagon down to Tampa Bay. But the idea here is you say that name and there is something that instantly is triggered in your mind about that person, about who they are. Greatness. Or in a name, you could, and I won't go through different names, but you get the idea. I could say another name and it could have a completely different reputation. But when you say the name of our Almighty God, when you say Jehovah, or which I find fascinating in the New Testament, is the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that God, in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, is given a name above every name. So that the highest and greatest name today is the name Jesus, that there is no higher name. But it's an excellent name, and you and I, we ought to remember that. We ought to rejoice when we simply hear the name of Jesus. You know, I'm going to digress a little bit right now and get a little bit off track, but we live in a really vulgar society, right? Where words, ugly words are thrown around all the time, like disgusting words that Christian people ought not to use ever. And we kind of get numb to that. You know, you hear this kind of language, that kind of language, and it just surrounds us. If you're out in the workforce and wherever you're at, it surrounds us. As a Christian, when you hear the name of God used as a curse word, or the name of Jesus used as a curse word, I hope we never get numb to that. Never get numb to that. I mean, people can say a lot of ugly things, but you and I, that the name of Jesus and the name Jehovah, those are names that have personal meaning to us and powerful meaning to us. And that'll be something that it affects us, because his name is so great. His name is so high above every name. It's a worthy name. In his name is wrapped up our salvation, our forgiveness, creative power. I mean, there's so much we could say about the name of our God. And one day every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. It's an excellent name. And I believe the Lord delights. We know that the Lord delights in praise. And so just for us, I want you to think about this. Just for us to take time tonight, just for us to take time tonight and work through this psalm, and collectively, what we're doing is the teaching tonight should be inspiring each of us to lift our praise upward. We should be praising during the preaching, if you know what I mean. Because this song, this passage tonight is not so much about us as it is about him and his glory. So we worship him, we praise him. So for the excellency of his name, but secondly, as I said, for the glory of his greatness in verse number one, he says, God, your name is so majestic. It's so above everything. that there is in the earth. But not just that, it's because you've set your glory above the heavens. Your glory is above the heavens. So if the name is about who he is, the glory is about the greatness of what he does. And David is often, we saw this last week in Psalm 19, as he looks up into the heavens. And there's probably nothing in the natural realm. In the natural realm, there are some great and powerful things. Things like waterfalls and storms and the power that surrounds us. But there's probably nothing with more grandeur and glory than the universe above us. Would you agree with that? I mean, just to think about the endless, and we know it's not endless, but to us it's endless. But to God, he knows, he sets the bounds of it. He even knows the boundaries of the universe. And he says here, your glory, God, is far above even the heavens. And he just gives God praise for the glory of his greatness. That he's a glorious God. And now he's going to transition. So let's read a little bit. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, so this means little children and infants, hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. Again, I think you think of what we studied this Sunday with David and Goliath. Compared to Goliath, David is a simple child. Compared to Goliath, he's like a child. And what's being discussed here, and this is our the next point in verse number 2. So we've seen the excellency of his name, the glory of his greatness. And now we see the what I'm referring to as the paradox of his power. Do you know what a paradox is? It's when something doesn't seem right. It seems like the opposite would be true. It's a paradox. And that's what we have here, that you see in verse number 2, that there's strength that goes to the weak and there's defeat that comes to the mighty. Boy, we saw this in several previous messages in the life of David, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That the proud will be abased, but the humble will be exalted. Jesus would even say, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. In God's order of things, in God's system, it is strength is given to the weak and defeat comes to the mighty. See, he says in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And at the end of the account of David and Goliath, the little unlikely champion David is the one standing with a sword in his hand, and it's the mighty Goliath who lies quiet and still on the valley floor. There's a paradox to God's power. Do we see this truth elsewhere in the New Testament? Well, we've already made a few references, but think about this. I wanted to share with you 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and you might not have time to turn there, but we'll put it up for you. 2 Corinthians 12, and verses number 9 and 10, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says this, and he said unto me, now this is Paul going through a very weak time in his life, but he's experiencing the paradox of God's power. The Apostle Paul is struggling. His body is, he's dealing with something physical that is just wearing him down. And he prays to God 3 times. He says, God, I need strength. He says, God, I need healing. God, I need victory. And he prays 3 times for God to give him this physical strength. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's God's answer to Paul. He says, Paul, you want strength, but it's through your weakness that you're going to experience a true perfect strength. Now Paul responds. He's telling us how he responds. Paul says, God said this to me, that I'm going to have to experience weakness. And Paul says, this is how I respond. Most gladly, therefore, with joy, with contentment, with happiness, therefore, I will glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Next verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Notice that? Is that our typical? How would we rephrase that sometimes in our lives? How might we rephrase that? Anybody? Well, God says I'm going through trouble. Therefore, I, what might you say? Paul says, I take pleasure in infirmities. What might you say? Anybody?
Take pleasure in our good health.
Oh, that's true. You might flip the opposite. You might say, I take pleasure that I have good health. I take pleasure that I'm prospering. I think, God, you've been so... Don't we do that sometimes? We say, I got a raise. God is so good to me. Right? Or, you know, I found something on the... I found a great deal. Praise the Lord. But what about, I lost my wallet with $100 in it. Who would do that? Who could do that? Maybe my dear wife. She did find it finally, though. All right? Huh?
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. You found it. That's right. But what if you don't find it? Or what if something even worse happens? That's what he's saying here. He's saying, I take pleasure in it. Why? Because he understands the paradox of God's power. We don't so often. Did you have something you were going to add to that?
No pain, no gain.
Okay. Yeah. That's we have a worldly principle of people say that, and it comes from this kind of biblical truth. He says, no pain, no gain. And there's a spiritual truth to that as well. And we see that here. I think, though, but what about when bad things do happen? Rather than say, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, when something bad does happen, what might we say instead about our infirmities? Okay. We might also be like, I think sometimes our attitude can be like, well, I'm going to put up with this difficulty, right? I'm going to endure it. I'm going to accept it. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, I take pleasure in it. I rejoice in it. Why? We've got to move on now. Why? Because whether it's an infirmity, a reproach, if I'm in need, if I'm being persecuted, if I'm distressed, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul's experiencing what David is praising God about, and he praises him for it. That there's this human weakness magnifies God's strength. So it's something that we can learn. There's this paradox of his power. Back to Psalm 8. Let's move on to the next section. So that's verses 1 and 2. We see the excellence of his name, the glory of his greatness, this paradox of his power. And then he really picks up a theme in verse number 3 and follows it through the rest of the psalm. And that is this, the wonder of his grace. I chose that word wonder carefully. Notice, look what happens here. He's going to talk about God's grace and what God's done for him. But there is a sense of wonder, of dumbfoundedness, of disbelief, of surprise. When I consider thy heavens, there he is again, he's looking up again. I imagine David is a bit of a stargazer, right? It just comes up so often that he says it again. In fact, he said, he starts this psalm by saying, thy glory above the heavens, and now in the middle of the psalm, he says, you know what, when I consider thy heavens, David is someone who's learned a sense of spiritual awareness. Right? And we miss out on that sometimes. David has this sense of spiritual awareness that God is present with him. And so that word consider, that word stood out to me. That he is outside, he looks up at the sky, and when he looks at the sky, it causes him to consider God. We know when he's with in Psalm 23, when he's with the sheep in the pasture, it causes him to consider God. In all of life's circumstances, David is learning to consider God. So he comes back to the heavens, the universe above him, and he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, We know this is figurative. Obviously, God didn't use his fingers to fashion the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. But figuratively, this is similar to what you would find in Isaiah chapter 40 that talks about God meeting out heaven with a span. It's the idea that in his size, in his significance, that the moon itself is as if it were something that God could just form with his fingers and put into the universe. And look at the question. Look at the great surprise. Look at the great wonder. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, verse number 4, look at the question. Would you say it with me? What is man that thou art mindful of him? He's awestruck. He's in disbelief. In disbelief about what? Particularly, he's already talked about how great God is. So he's not in disbelief now about how great God is. He's just shocked about something. He's completely blown away about something. And we just read, what is it? How would you describe it? What is he completely shocked by? Yeah, he's completely shocked that he had. So I put here that the insignificant is given eternal significance. What's happening here is David says, how could you find me significant, God? How could you find me to be significant? When I consider, and we've all had those moments in life, sometimes in life we get an inflated view of ourselves, right? Something good happens, we walk around with that puffed up chest, and we think, wow, look what I've accomplished, look what I've done, look who I am. But then there are humbling moments. And as David looks up into the universe, and he thinks about the glory of the universe, the size and the scope of the universe, his view of himself just gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. The same thing can happen to us when we think about almost 8 billion people in the world now. Somewhere between 7 and 8 billion people in the world. And David says to God, what is man? What am I that you would consider even me? That this great and mighty God would give eternal significance to such insignificant beings as you and I. How much significance do you apply to the life of an ant? I mean, just think about that for a minute. Maybe my illustration doesn't hit the mark exactly right, but I want you to think about that for a minute. How much significance do you place on the value of the life of an ant? Well, if you're like most of us, not a whole lot of value. Not much at all. Okay? Especially if it's crawling on your countertop and you have food on there. You don't give it any, there's no significance there at all. Just, okay? Maybe you're more kind than that, but you get my point. And we think, well, that illustration kind of misses the mark, right? Because we're talking about human beings. But no, we're talking about an almighty, infinitely powerful God. And you and I, as human beings on this planet, tell me we have greater significance intrinsically. The greater significance that we have is that he created us in his own image. That he chose to set his love upon us, not because we are in and of ourselves something special, but because he chose us to be. It's not us. It's all about him and his choice to love us. In fact, if you start looking inside yourself to find your value, you're going to come up really empty and really depressed and discouraged. This is the problem with our modern world today. Our modern culture says, well, don't look to other people to validate you. Is that helpful advice? Not a trick question. Don't look to other people to validate you. Is that helpful advice? Absolutely. People do that, though. They look at society. They look at their family. They look at their parents. And they look for some outside person to validate them. That is not healthy. The problem is this. Our modern thought today encourages people, don't look outside to somebody else to find your value. But then, where do they tell us to find our value? What was that? They say, look within yourself. Find your value inside of yourself. Is that particularly helpful advice? No. It's dangerous advice. Because what happens the deeper you look into yourself? What's that? So Adam says you become more disappointed with yourself. Somebody in here said something? No? Why else? What happens the further you look deep into yourself? What's that?
You stop depending on God.
Okay, you won't depend on God for sure. Yep.
Become more prideful.
Okay, you can become prideful. That can happen. You become more depressed. How come?
Like when people like try to like continue our lives or something like that, trying to make it feel bad, like just
so. Okay. Yeah. Right? Sure. Paul, you're going to say something? Or no? Okay. So let me sum it all up here. All right? The deeper you look inside of yourself, a lot of things have been said that are true. The reason you'll be disappointed, the reason you could become more depressed, is because if you're honest and you honestly look in yourself, you'll find more problems. You'll find more sin than righteousness. You'll find more bad than goodness. David understands that. Our modern world, we like to live in a self-delusion that says, oh, look inside yourself. You'll see a champion. You'll find someone strong. You'll find this. And that only works up until you find those deep failures, those deep flaws. And so what happens is people say, nope. I'm not going to count on these people out here to validate me, but I'm going to look in here for self-validation. And what happens is we become emotionally bankrupt, psychologically depleted, because no matter how hard we try, we realize we're just lying to ourselves because we're not that great. So rather than looking out there, rather than looking in here, we look up to God to find our validation. We look to God to say, as David, as he looks to the heavens, he says, I can't believe that you would use me. I can't believe that you would value me. But my worth is not based on my performance. My worth is not based on how I measure up to other people or how I even measure up to my own expectations. It's all about God and that he is mindful of me. That's an eternal that is an ultimate validation. And that is what just blows David away. He says, I can't understand why, but he's so thankful for it. And that's the heart of a true Christian. It's someone who says, wow, you give me your grace. I can't understand why, but I'm thankful for it. There's a false Christianity. There's a false Christianity that appears in all kinds of denominations and that people say, well, I've earned God's grace. I've performed well enough as a Christian, so now God is pleased with me. That's a complete misunderstanding. That's not what grace is. Grace is supposed to be surprising, amazing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. There's a lot of wonderful Christian songs being written today. There's not a lot of them that describe ourselves as wretched, though. Right? Wretched. There are some. I mean, we sing that song. I love that. It's a new song. All I Have is Christ. It talks about I was running a hell-bound race. And it's a wonderful song that I am so depraved, but God showed his grace to me. Anyway, he's just blown away by that. That how could you be mindful of me, the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? We're at the end of verse number 4. That you would be mindful of me, God, that you would spend time with me, that you would have a relationship with me. He says, it blows me away. I can't understand it. Verse 5, he explains a little more. He says, thou hast made him. Now, he's speaking about mankind, speaking kind of like in the third person here, about himself, but of all of humanity. He says, God, you've made people a little lower than the angels. We're not even as, we don't even have what the angels have, he says. The heavenly beings. We don't have what they have, but even though we are less in the creative order, so you've got God as supreme, and then you've got all the created beings, angelic life, human life, animal life, right? There's an order to creation. He says, not only do we not even approach your glory, God, he says, we are not even at the top of creation. We're not even at the top of creation. But you've crowned us with glory and honor. You see, we are the unworthy who have been made worthy. He says, I can't believe it. And then it says in verse 6, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. He's saying here, not only have you given us significance and made us worthy, but you've made us the heirs to your dominion. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But what does he say? Don't lose me on this. This is fascinating here. He says, God, you have done all this for me. You've given me significance. You've given me worth. But you've given me dominion over your creation. Do you see what he's describing? Back it up to verse number 7 for me. He says, all things under my feet. Sheep, oxen, beasts. What is he talking about here? He's talking about agriculture. And the fact that mankind, by God's grace, was able to domesticate sheep and oxen and use the animal world. Not only that, but the birds and the fish of the sea. Listen, this was written 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. Imagine how we could proclaim this psalm now with all of the modern progress. You talk about dominion that God has given mankind. We have dominion not just over the agriculture, but we've gotten to the point where we have dominion over the very molecules. We have dominion over the atomic level of creation. It's amazing the dominion that man has been given, that God would give us. He said, we're not even as important as the angels, but you've given us all of these wonderful, wonderful things. That we are heirs to his dominion. All of this glory, all of this wonder, and this song of majesty should cause us to get a new perspective on ourselves and a new perspective on who he is. And what happens is we get smaller in our own sight and God gets greater, but the beauty of it is as we get smaller, we experience greater power. It's not this self-deprecation that's just this false humility. Woe is me, I am nothing. Woe is me, I am nothing. No, it's I am nothing, but in Christ I have everything. Everything. In fact, let's finish here. I've got two references, but I'm only going to show you one. You see, all of this, what David doesn't know is all of this has been made possible by Jesus. David doesn't know about Jesus yet. He's going to get to write some things about Jesus. He doesn't even know it. But David doesn't even know about Jesus yet. But all of this is made possible by Jesus. So I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And this will be the last scripture that we look at. This psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. In verse number 5, it's talking about Jesus being greater than the angels as the eternal Son of God. And it says in verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now look at verse number 6. Now I know we're picking it up midstream, so you just got to think fast with me. Notice here it says, but one in a certain place testified. But one in a certain place testified. You're like, what in the world is this talking about? Let me rephrase this. And instead of saying, but one in a certain place testified, let me put it this way. Now let me quote Psalm 8. Okay, that's what's happening here. But one in a certain place testified means this. Now let me quote the 8th Psalm. And he likens Jesus to what we read about in the 8th Psalm. And so the writer of Hebrews says this. In one place in the Old Testament, it says this. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Boy, that sounds like the psalm that we just read. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now here it comes, verse number 9. But we see, say it, Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. This is, now, just pause with me real quick. What is happening? He says, remember Psalm 8? Remember Psalm 8 that says that God is so great and man is insignificant, we're even less than the angels? Now he says, in light of all of that, I want you to think about Jesus. Stop and think about Jesus. So remember, you've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The holy triune God is the head of everything. Then you've got creation. Angels, people, animals. You following? You tracking with me? You got that diagram in your mind? Jesus, the pinnacle, not of creation. He is above creation. He is creator. Now we see Jesus, who was made not even at the same level as the angels, but made lower than the angels. Jesus becoming man. God would become a man. Everything we're talking about, the wonder of his grace, now in the New Testament we see just in vivid color displayed in the life of Jesus. In the Old Testament we have the black and white vision. And now, but we see Jesus in full and living 4K picture quality. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You see, what happened is this. Because God, the divine, became low humanity, he made a way for humanity to experience the divine. Jesus, being made low like us, if we will be humbled and receive him, we can be made high and experience his glory and his divinity. And that is the wonder of the gospel. That is the great... David had a taste of it, but he didn't see the fullness of it. You and I can experience the fullness of our majestic God in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Christian, you've got to live in that reality. We've got to live in that reality that our value, our worth is all wrapped up in him. Not in us, but in him. And if you're uncertain about your relationship with Jesus, if you'd say, I know about Jesus, but I'm not certain that I've ever received him as my Savior, you can make certain, you can enter into that personal relationship. As Jesus said, you have to humble yourself as a little child. You have to recognize that you, as you look inside of you, like we talked about, the deeper you look inside yourself, the more sin you're going to find. And all God is asking you to do is acknowledge that sin. There's no works to do. There's no church to join. There's no ritual to perform. It's simply an acknowledgement of the heart that says, yes, I am a sinner. Jesus died for me, and I claim him as my Savior. I put all of my faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. Has there been a time in your life where you have personally received Jesus as your Savior? It's not about religion. It's not about how we perform. But has there been a time in your life where you saw yourself as a sinner and Jesus as your only hope for salvation? The Bible says that if you'll call upon him as your Savior, you will be saved. That anyone who repent of their sin and believe on the name of Jesus can know that they're forgiven, can know that they have a home in heaven. I invite you to do that tonight. Simply pray to him, admit your sin, call out to him, ask him to save you. And Christians, let's never get away from that as we live. Find your value, find your purpose in him, in his glory, in his majesty. Let's bow our heads tonight for a word of prayer. We're going to go to a prayer time in just a few minutes. If you are watching tonight and you have a prayer request, we'd love to share that with our church to be praying. You can send us a message and we'll add that to our prayer list. But let's just take a moment. We'll pray and ask God to speak to our hearts. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you speak to us. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here who's never put their faith and trust in you, I pray they do that right away. I pray, Lord, that your grace would speak to their heart, draw them to you, that they would receive you as Savior. And then, Lord, we pray for those of us who know you, we're saved, we're your children. I pray that we'd walk in the confidence that our worth, our value is in you and in your love for us. We pray all this in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Thank you to those watching us tonight. We'll say goodnight to the live stream. And again, thank you for joining us tonight.
We are so glad that you've taken the time to join us today. If you've been blessed by the message, or if you have placed your faith in Jesus today, we want to hear from you. Maybe you still have questions about what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Please let us know. And we would love to answer those questions from the Bible. We would also be happy to provide you with the Bible and other free Christian resources to help you grow in your faith. You can email us at info@mountgreylockbaptist.com or send us a message on Facebook. You could also call us at 413-662-2107. We would love to hear from you, and our desire is to be a blessing to you in any way that we can. God bless.